Speaking of repentance, some of you guys probably need to because you keep beating up on me about football. Yes, I like Alabama, and yes, the state of Tennessee owns us. All right? Yes, we can get it out all out in front. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? You ever hear a football fan use that phrase, we beat ourselves? You know what I'm talking about? Living that, by the way, as an Alabama fan. We beat ourselves. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. It's kind of like, you know, you could talk about, you know, we can blame the refs for whatever, and you can, you know, say, you know, the other team did this and that. But the fact of the matter is, when your team has a bad game plan, you can put that on the coaches, not on the other coaches. When you have a million penalties that were earned penalties, by the way, you can talk about lack of situational awareness and preparedness. When you got a player that punches another player, like, that's not really them beating you, you know what I'm saying? That's you beating yourself. And here's the reason I say that. Because it's hard to win on Saturday when the game is already lost Monday through Friday when you did not come together ready to execute a game plan. Now, that's football, but that's a principle that really applies to the church. And here's why I say that. Because division thwarts the mission, right? Division thwarts the mission. Whether it's on the football field or the mission field, division thwarts the mission. The passage we're going to look at this morning is the church coming together to not be divided, but to be unified on something extremely important. Our big idea this morning is relevant, and that is that the church's usefulness in the mission flows from the church's unity in the message. The church's usefulness in the mission flows from the church's unity in the message. You got to have a good game plan. You can't go out there and break the huddle and all be on different pages. There is something that brings a team together that says, look, they may go out and defeat us out there, but it won't be because we didn't go out there unified. Unfortunately, Alabama beat themselves. But anyway, we'll move on past that. Let's talk about the church. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that many times it's not the world that threatens to derail the church, but the church who threatens to derail itself. And Satan loves to stir up dissension from within. A lot of the time, it's not the world that takes down the local church. It is the church, the local church, that takes down the local church. And if Satan can't stop what's going on out there, he'll simply try to divide and conquer what's going on in here. The title for the message this morning is Together for the Gospel. And the emphasis of the word together is poignant. The church must come together for a purpose, to be unified on the mission in the message. What we're going to look at in our passage this morning is something called the Jerusalem Council. It's like a business meeting. Isn't that exciting? No, it's not really a business meeting. It's really a church family meeting of churches and Christians coming together for one purpose, and that is to say, guys, we got to get on the same page in here if we're going to go and be on the same page out there. Do you think that's relevant? Absolutely it is. It's relevant to the local church, and it's relevant to fellowship today. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there may be one in the chair rack in front of you. You can also look on the screen behind me. At Fellowship, we're people of the Word, and we want to be devoted to that. Let me say one more thing before we read, and that is that we've been walking through the book of Acts for several months. I think this is the 40th message in Acts. I was golfing with my uncle Chip this week, and I said, I'm preaching the 40th message in Acts. And he was like, what? 40 messages in one book? I said, that's how we roll, dog. And he's like, that's not how I roll. That's an interesting method. But hey, I think that I'm enjoying it. I don't know what you are. You're still here, so I guess, you know. All right, let's look at Acts 15, verses 1 through 11, all right? It says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We've been looking at a map just sort of to give context of where we are in our passage in this long narrative. And so I'm going to ask that we go and look at that again, if you guys can put that up there. The lines represent the first missionary journey of these two guys, Paul and Barnabas, which we're going to open with in just a second. They went out on the blue line and came back on the red line. And now they've accomplished the mission and come back to this town called Antioch, which you see where the red line is pointing to and the blue line is pointing from. Antioch is the local church that sent them out through the power of the Spirit, sent them out to go on their mission. Now you see where that is in relation to Jerusalem, perhaps. You see Judea at the very bottom right-hand corner of that screen. And then Jerusalem is a tiny dot just above where it says Judea. But guys, this is a very old part of the world. It's still there. I mean, you can still see these things, and there are still remnants even of the architecture and things still in this area. Very clear that God was doing something in the early church in the first century. And what we've been looking at is that they came back to the region of Antioch, but there's some dissension. And so what's going to happen is they're going to go and have this council, this meeting in Jerusalem. So they're going to travel down south. It even says in verse 3 that on their way they stopped in Phoenicia, which you see sort of in a vertical sideways letters on the coast there. These are what they would, Jewish people would say, like, they're not Jewish, but they're not Gentile. They're sort of just kind of in between in the region of Samaria, and yet some Gentiles there, and God reached that area. Here's the big picture, is that God's been up to something. This forward movement of the gospel has impacted a broad, broad range. It started in a little town of Jerusalem, but it has reached all the way to Antioch and Pisidia, which you see in the far northwest of those lines. And so what's going to happen is, and what we're seeing is that Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, and they're celebrating with the church, the wins that God has brought to be, and the work of God through them on that journey. They had seen many Jews and Gentiles across land and sea come to saving faith in Jesus. Even one of the things that we saw, which is going to be pertinent to our passage, because now you're going to see some competition or confusion between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Hey, we still got this law, this tradition. Gentiles, you got to come on, man. This is what we do, right? And so you're going to see some confusion about this. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, when the gospel events were preached and those events were discussed and what Jesus had done, it says that the apostles said this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers." This is in that far northwestern region, all the way out there. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." It says, "And by him," we're going to compare "by him" with what comes at the end, "by him, everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That verse is extremely important context for the discussion and the conflict that's going to happen in our passage this morning. Paul has already said, you are set free by Jesus because you could not be set free by obeying the Mosaic law customs. In other words, Christ can do for you what the law could not. And there's a rift, though, because the Jews are going to say, we can't just throw away the law. We still got to adhere to it. And the Gentiles would say, the law gets us nowhere. Only Jesus moves the ball. You see, the Jerusalem Council was a big moment for the movement. The question would be, would the church remain one and surge forward or become two and the movement shrivel? What we're going to look at this morning are in three main points, I guess you could say, unity that shapes and sends. And the first thing, if you're writing notes, is this: unity that shapes and sends. We're going to look at the conflict, and that is defining the relationship with God and his church, God's relationship with people, defining the relationship. I don't know about you, when I say the words defining the relationship, it takes me back to like 2006. That was like a phrase. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? 2006. Some of you guys are roughly my age. MySpace. Yeah? Does that ring any bells? Maybe that's a little bit on the nose. Had MySpace, and I remember talking to this girl, and she was like, it's time that we DTR. I was like, I'm down to ride. What does that mean? You know what I mean? And she said, no, we got to define the relationship. I was like, okay. I mean, I was homeschooled for 6 years. I guess that means I'm out of touch, but okay. So, but what she meant by that was that there's a relationship here. We have to define the terms of it, right? And there's something to that because it really is, and we do this in our marriages, right? We do this in other relationships, friendships even. What is our relationship built upon? This is exactly what's happening in our passage, is that they're trying to decide what is our relationship with God built upon. Look with me at verse 1. It says, but some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Cannot be saved unless you do this thing, circumcision. Circumcision was a mark of the flesh to signify that they were committed to all of the law. It's just one thing, but it really is one thing that's a gateway to all the things. And if you were circumcised according to what the law said to do, the men had to do it this way, they did it this way, then they were part of this family, a commitment to the whole law of the Old Testament. For Jews, circumcision then meant relationship with God. And if you didn't have that, then you weren't really in a relationship with God at all. If there was no circumcision, there was no covenant. And if there was no covenant, there was no relationship. There are three main components of the Mosaic Law. And I'm not trying to bore you, but it's really important to nail these down. By the way, could somebody turn the air conditioner on? I can hear that it's off and it needs to be staying on. One of the deacons, gotcha. Okay, thank you guys. There's just no sequitur into that. There's no good segue, but I was like, steaming up here. And I thought Chris getting me the bath a minute ago would help with that, but it didn't. So in the law, there are three main components. There's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Real quickly, the moral law is exactly what it sounds like. It's all these rules in God's word in the Old Testament about how to accomplish moral order. What's the moral order of right and wrong ways to live before God among people? Right and wrong. And by the way, we still uphold the moral law because it tells us this is God's character and this is how we live a life that honors God, whether it be in relation to him or in relation to one another. The second is the civil law, which is exactly what it sounds like, civility. It is sort of like the way that citizens operate with one another. It was about social order. And so God gave them a law to say, this is how you as a culture will have social order. But the third one is the most important to our passage, and it's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was ceremonial things, ritualistic things that they had to do in order to have vertical order between a holy God and sinful man. That creates a barrier. God is holy, we're not. Barrier, right? Separation. And so the ceremonial law was given to God's people to say, here are the ways that you can do things to bring you back near to a holy God from which you are separated. The problem is, it was ongoing. It was continuous. It wore them out because they could never perfectly accomplish any of the law, and therefore it was just a constant reminder of their separation from God. It was given as the means through which they could accomplish ceremonial cleanness and maintain that cleanness. It was access to God, and it was contingent on being described as ceremonially clean. That meant that they had to do things like, follow me real quick, food, diet. They had to do washings. They had to wear certain clothes. They had to bring certain sacrifices to atone and therefore make them clean, at least for a while, before a holy God. And it only brought about exhausting repetition. Now, please hear this. For the Jews, if there was no circumcision, there was no covenant. And if there was no covenant, there was no relationship with God. And if there was no relationship with God, there's no cleanness and approachability to him. In other words, circumcision was this. It was a way of saying, I accept all of the law and am committed to the lifelong fight to make myself good with God. Doesn't that sound exhausting? A lifelong fight to make yourself good with God? And yet this was their reality. We're going to get to Jesus, by the way, okay? Puts that to bed. But this is their reality. And that's why it says, these people came in verse 1 and says, they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You can't be with God. You got to do the things. You got to do the ceremonial things. You can't be saved. It says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So they opposed that. What are you talking about? It says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed by the church, by the way, sent out, to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Guys, this little conversation, it says they had no small dissension and debate with them. That's Luke's way of saying, the author of this book, it's his way of saying that talk got a little rowdy, okay? This isn't like a cool little conversation over the coffee table. Things got heated in this. It would be more like that same conversation about politics for us, right? This is not a friendly discussion. It was a heated argument, and they were bothered that the gospel had been bent and twisted because these people were saying this. If you got Jesus, and they subscribe, they'd say, yeah, you need Jesus. But if you got Jesus plus nothing, then you're lacking something. If you have Jesus, but you don't have the thing that goes with him, the law, then you're lacking something. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, if you got Jesus plus nothing, you're lacking nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Amen? They disagreed with this, and it produced a big debate. And this was a big enough deal that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, to the origin of the church, to consult the church leaders and find solid footing on what is the truth? What do we believe? How are we going to go forward together? Look at verses 3 through 6. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, which I mentioned just a moment ago. It says that they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and these guys, it says, were just joyful. Great joy to all the brothers. How about that? When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, so far so good, the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But, there's your change of course, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, these are the guys that really were devoted to the law, rose up and said, it is necessary, important phrase there, it is necessary to circumcise them, Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That phrase, it is necessary, is a little word in Greek. I mentioned it last week. It's just the letters D-E-I. It's like day. But it means that it is absolutely essential. Luke typically uses that little word, day, to describe God's plan. Last week we saw that when he talked about it is necessary that you experience suffering to enter the kingdom of God. God's plan. It must happen. This same word is being used by these people to say it's necessary. It must happen that you keep the law or else you cannot be saved. Guys, there's a great danger here and a big principle here that if you say something is God-determined necessary, you better have scriptural evidence for that. You better have scriptural evidence for that. And they didn't. You see, we don't define God on our terms. We define God on his terms. And that's the second thing that I want you to see this morning. This is the method. The way that they resolve this thing is to get on God's page. To get on God's page. Notice I cross out the word the same page. It's not about getting on the same page. It's about getting on God's page. You can be on the same page and be wrong. Okay? It's about getting on God's page. The church arrives to deliberate, but God has already decided the truth and the path forward. They have this passionate discussion. You see, it's a passionate discussion. I think this is important that we understand. It's okay for the church to passionately discuss what we believe. It is okay for the church to passionately discuss what we believe and let things be put out there. Why we believe it, how it impacts our mission. But here's the end game. What does God say about it? That's the end game. We can put it all out there. At the end of the day, what does God say about this? You see, what's going to happen now is that Peter is going to re-enter the narrative. We haven't seen him for a while, several chapters. In this pivotal moment, he's going to set the church on its path forward, sort of a middle ground. Look at verses 7 through 9. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that's the Gentiles, by giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, when faced with a cultural issue that Peter had to weigh in on, he focused on two things, God's word and God's activity. He focused on God's word and focused on God's activity. Notice some of the things that we just read, and I'm just going to give you a quick list. God had made a choice. God knows the heart. God bore witness. God gave them the Spirit. God made no distinction. God cleansed their hearts. God constantly doing and doing and doing. And Peter doesn't say, hey, let's not talk about what we think and how we're feeling about this. What has God done? Let's focus on what he's done. Let's focus on what he has said. You see, Peter didn't take a poll of the audience and say, well, okay, so majority rules. That's not what he did. That's not church government. Church government is saying, are we going to agree with God on this? Are we going to agree with God? We're here not to state our opinions and say, okay, majority rules. We're here to say, let's agree with God on this matter. He did not simply seek the path of least resistance. He considered what God had shown them and told them and said, forget what we think. God has acted. God has spoken. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Guys, when it comes to our church family, the fellowship family, hasn't God been great to our church? Hasn't he been so gracious to our church? Another example of that this morning. Man, God has been so gracious to our church family. But when it comes to our church family, please hear this. The goal is not just to all get together on the same page. The goal is to all get together on God's page. We don't decide what we're going to do based on what's happening out there. The culture doesn't define what we believe. Feelings don't define what we believe. Tradition doesn't define what we believe. Politicians don't define what we believe. Peers don't define what we believe. And if you can't say all of those things, you need to reevaluate. You need to reevaluate. You have made a God out of something that does not belong in the place of God. Who defines what we believe, church? God does. What has he said? What has he done? You see, when we call Jesus our Lord, our Master, we just sang that Master, Savior, Jesus. Savior, that's easy, man. Give me the saving, right? But when we call Jesus Lord, we're calling him Master, the one that's in charge, the boss, the one that makes the calls, makes the decisions. And when we call him, when we call Jesus our Lord, our Master, we are saying that he defines what we believe and how we are to live. We don't define what we think about sexuality. The culture doesn't define what we think about sexuality. God defines what we think about sexuality. We don't define how we spend our time. We don't say, well, this is what I think is a healthy use of time. We say, God, what is a healthy use of my time? They don't define that. We don't define that. God defines that. We don't define what we think speech should sound like. Well, I think I should be able to say these things over here and not these things over here. What does God say about the way that we should speak? Not the culture, not social media. What does God say? God defines the way that we even view food and drink. Who defines your limits? God defines your limits. Not the culture, not you. God defines your limits. Not even the law. God defines your limits. God defines what we believe about politics. Not the culture, not the news. God defines what we think about politics. The same thing can be said about parenting, about discipline, about our hobbies, about our habits, about the way that we view social media. You are not the boss of your life. God is. And when you call Jesus your Savior, you don't get to have that part without the other part. Jesus is also our Lord, y'all. He is the Master. And by the way, before that sounds like it's the boring life, the only way that we can live a happy and fulfilled and pleasure-filled life, it may not look like the world defines it, but joy will always be found wanting unless it's found in Jesus. Always. You can be in the middle of a dark and deep trial, and many sitting around you right now have and have still been able to say, I would not have joy right now if it wasn't for Jesus. That's what it means to make Jesus Lord. That's what it means to have Jesus as Savior. And the fact of the matter is that they came together to say, the culture doesn't define, history doesn't define, tradition doesn't define, God defines how we're going to walk out of this room. As before we go out there, we have to come together, not just to get on the same page, but to say, God, we want to get on your page on everything. And we're going to not do that perfectly, but there's a difference between regretting and repenting. Have we made him our Lord? Third thing is the solution, and that's that the gospel is our banner. It's our marching orders. The gospel is all of who we are. We march under the banner of Jesus. He is that which defines us, that which describes us, that which motivates and moves us and empowers us and strengthens us and saves us. The gospel is our banner. I want to kind of now slow down just a little bit because in verses 7-9, I went kind of fast and gave you a quick list of some of the things that God has done, okay? But there's a few things that I want to, and there's actually like 5 or 6 of them that Peter identifies, but there's 3, 3.5, maybe 4 that I want to tell you guys. Basically, what I want you to see is that God is the subject of the verbs that follow, okay? You're going to see these on the screen behind me, that God is the actor in this passage, and there's 3 main ways. Number one is that God chooses. God chooses. In fact, let me look at this verse first, and then we'll put that slide back up there, okay? Look at verse 7. It says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, listen, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice. God determined, he decided something. He chose, it says, among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God chose that. You can put God chooses back up there now. God chooses. And what I mean by God chooses is that God chooses his family. The Jews don't determine whether or not the Gentiles belong or not. Who determines that? God determines that. God has made a choice. Peter makes it very, very clear. He does that by alluding to, I think it's Acts chapter 10, the narrative with Cornelius and his family. He says that God did this. He appointed this thing. He doesn't go into details, but that's what he's talking about, is when Peter was having this dream, he's like, this weird blanket came down, and it had all these different animals on it, and he woke up, and there was these three guys at the door by divine appointment. This guy said, I need Peter to come here. They go find him. Peter comes, and then he sees the Holy Spirit as he's preaching being poured out, and these people are filled by the Spirit of God. Who chose that? God decided that's what that was going to happen. And the Gentiles believed by faith in that moment. Peter didn't choose that. God chose that. And that's what Peter's saying, is that God has already made this clear. He has already chosen who belongs to him. Jews, you don't get to determine that. God determines that, who's part of his family. That word about God making a choice, it's used elsewhere to refer to God selecting Israel as his people. The principle is very clear. That's that Gentiles are his people too, part of his family. Look at verse 8. And God, here's the actor again, God knows the heart. Secondarily, it says he also bore witness to them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Don't miss the words just as he did to us Jews. Here's more about God acting. Second is that God knows and God bears witness. God knows and God bears witness. Maybe you missed it. In verse 8, it says he knows the heart and bore witness to them. He gave them the Holy Spirit. God knows people, he knows the heart, and God bears witness to who he is in whatever heart he chooses to do so. You see, what's going on is that Peter's building an argument because the Jews lacked confidence in the Gentile conversion and inclusion. They were taking Peter and Paul and Barnabas' word for it, and the fact of the matter is to say, are these Gentiles really believers? How can we be so sure? And that's why Peter says, I don't know people's hearts. I don't know the Gentiles' hearts. I can't tell what's in them, but I can tell you that the Spirit of God was poured out on them, and God knows their hearts, so you tell me. It's his way of saying God bears witness. If God has made it clear, why are we standing against this? There's something to see here, and I think this is profound, y'all, that God did not make his assessment based on good morals. They were godless. He didn't make his assessment based on good upbringing. He didn't make his assessment making sure that there was no baggage in their past or they had skeletons in the closet. It simply said that God sought out people who had a heart that was ready to submit to him and make him Savior and Lord. God knows hearts, y'all. And he throws the playbook out on what we say about, well, they don't fit the bill. They don't match the description. And I don't know. That doesn't really seem like a good fit. You know, another time when it didn't seem like a good fit? 1 Samuel 16:7, when God was selecting the best king that ever ruled over his people, David. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Listen to this. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful for that? I don't know about you, but the outward appearance wouldn't get me nowhere, y'all. In fact, my heart don't get me nowhere unless God makes it new. And he only does that by faith. God doesn't see as man sees. God sees the heart. A few years ago, some of you guys roasted me on Facebook for what I'm about to do. I'm not going to say the words, but here we go. A few years ago, I showed up at church and was getting ready to preach, you know. And it wasn't here. I was getting ready to preach, and I had Shiloh hanging on me, you know. I think I had Zion in my arms. They were little guys, and getting to church, it still is a chore for me and Brooke in a lot of ways. And honestly, her, I just abandon her every Sunday morning and show up early, and she's just left to the wolves, I mean, our children. And I got there, and the kids were just all over me, and, like, I walked straight in the door, walked straight in the sanctuary, and, like, I probably didn't look great. You know what I mean? Because I wanted to knock my kids' heads off, probably. No kidding, Shiloh. No, you're great. You're perfect all the time. and a woman stopped me, and she goes, tuck your shirt in. You look sloppy. like that. And I was like, yeah, no, I didn't do that. I said, why would you say that? And she's like, well, you do. What do you think people think about that? You need to tuck your shirt in. You look sloppy. First of all, I tucked my shirt in every Sunday that I was there, every single Sunday. I was going to put my microphone on, and I needed to untuck my shirt and put my microphone on. That's what was happening. And also, my kids drove me crazy. But she said, tuck your shirt in. You look sloppy. I was like, come on. Why would you say that? She said, well, what do you want people to say? You want people to just talk behind your back about it? I said, that's so unhelpful. I did. I was like, why are you saying that? That is so unhelpful. And she said, well, I'm just saying. There was a man that used to go to this church, and he left because of the way you dress. I said, stop talking. I said, just stop. Just stop talking. I went and did my thing. I went and sat down. I walked up to her a few minutes later, and I said, God doesn't give a rip about the contents of my clothes. He gives a whole lot about the contents of my heart. I said, if it were up to you, David wouldn't have been the king of Israel. Because God doesn't see as man sees. And I'm not trying to high road, okay? I promise you, I'm not trying to do that. But it aggravated me so much. Because that is indicative of a huge problem in Christian church culture. Guys, Sunday best, you ever heard that phrase? Put on your Sunday best. I'm all for looking nice. Don't get me wrong. I think you should dress like you care for where you are, and everybody has different standards for that. But listen, your Sunday best has little to do with what is on you and has everything to do with what is in you. Who is in you? What is in you? Your worship, your contrition, if it's been a rough week, your confession, if you have sinned greatly, your dependence on God. You think I look sloppy? Imagine how I feel. God cares a whole lot more about what's in you than what's on you. And by the way, God is worthy of your best, not just on Sunday. You better be putting on your everyday best because you are a vessel of worship unto him. And when you fall short of that, thank God that the way that he views you is not dependent on how you act, but on the way that Jesus acted on your behalf. Sunday best? Come on, man. Here's why I say that. God did not comb the earth looking for good people to save. He combed the earth looking for saving faith to save. The ones that so desperately are done with the world to say, Jesus, you're all I've got. In fact, I think that he sought out people that didn't have a Sunday best. So get that out of here. The fact that the Gentiles were so low is part of the reason they were brought so high. And the reason the Jews were brought low is because they saw themselves so high. He who humbles himself will be exalted, even Jesus said. Let me just say, I think that this is a lot of people in this room, is why I'm making a big deal about this. What does it say about how God looks at you that he is still committed every day, despite you, to continuing doing a work in you? How about that for love? How about that for marriage? God has married us, and he ain't going to give up on that marriage. My point that I'm trying to make is that God knows the heart and still saves those who, by faith, believe in him. Man. Look at verse 9. It says, and he made no distinction between us and them. It's Peter's way of saying he didn't distinguish between Jews and Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The juxtaposition here is saying, we talk about being cleansed according to the Mosaic law. I'm telling you, he cleansed the Gentiles by faith, not the Mosaic law. The third thing is that God cleanses. God cleanses. And what I mean is that he cleanses those that he receives. He cleanses those that he welcomes. And those that he receives, do so by faith in him. The word here is a fancy Greek word. It looks like katharizo. It means to be made clean, cleansed. It's a word that's reminiscent of the Mosaic law requirements about all these washings and dressing the right way and bringing sacrifices, doing all you had to do, the exhaustive work to be made right with God. Guys, the Gentiles were ritually no longer polluted and unclean. They could enter the assembly, not because they did law-abiding, Mosaic law-abiding things. You see, there's no need for circumcision when God has already clearly said you're clean on different grounds. And so what's going to happen now, like a good preacher, by the way, Peter has explained, and now he's going to apply. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, now therefore, here's his application. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we will be saved through, not the law, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And here's that just as word again, just as, just like the Gentiles will. That's what he's saying. I love the next verse. We're not going to talk about it at length, but verse 12 then says, all the assembly fell silent. That's the naysayers and the words, the ones that were with him. They all fell silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas as they talked about all the things God had done. You know what that means? It means that they had their mouths shut by the truth. God's truth was revealed, and they just put a sock in it because they knew it was true. The warning that Peter gives is interesting. He says, why are you putting God to the test? That is trigger language for a Jewish person, putting God to the test. That would bring back a lot of memories about real bad situations that their forefathers were in, especially in the wilderness, fleeing from Egypt. Put God to the test? Oh, that's bad news. You guys have trigger words. Maybe you were raised by parents that gave you some trigger words, and if you heard them say those things or do those things, you knew that it was time to stop misbehaving because what comes next is not a good thing, right? Maybe trigger words like, you're on thin ice. And you're like, okay, I'm good. You know, sorry, Mom. Or maybe the count, one. Some of the kids in the room just went, one, two. And you know that that's the trigger word, right? Or maybe they used your full name, Jonathan Caleb Hughes. And now you know my first name. My mom's, and she listens to my sermons every week, so here we go. It's like buried, it burrowed in my mind. You know, she goes, son, that's all it took, man. I was like, yep, I'm your son, and I'm going to submit to your authority now. See, this is a trigger word, right? And so we know trigger words, whether it be your boss or your spouse or your parents or whatever it may be. Putting God to the test was a trigger word. When he says that, their ears perk up, and they're like, oh, that's a big accusation, okay? Putting God to the test, it lumped these Jews in with the generation that really tested God in a time where God ended up pouring out a lot of punishment on that generation. The basis of him saying you're putting God to the test is saying you're doing this by throwing a yoke around the necks of the Gentiles. A yoke is this thing that goes around the animals' necks that they would do this work, but it meant that there was a heavy weight that would be attached to them. Okay, typically a heavy weight. They put them in the yoke and they're dragging something. It's a weight that's being put around the neck of the person. What Peter is saying is, why are you going to tie this weight around Gentile believers' necks when all that weight did for us is remind us of our perpetual uncleanness, our perpetual distance from God, when God has said that we can now have clean hearts? Why are you going to do that? Remind them of their filth? When God has said you're clean on different circumstances. That's why it says here in having cleansed their hearts by faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. It doesn't say having cleansed their hearts by the law. By faith, we're made clean. By faith, they're given access to a holy God. Their big perpetual problem for all of eternity past, when sin started, I should say, actually, in the garden. The problem, division between a holy God and a sinful man. God has now made you clean. Not by the law, but by faith. Here's the thing about faith, and you're going to see this on the screen behind me. The means of our access, it's by faith because it's by faith in an object. There's always an object to faith, and we've been talking about this some lately because faith is nothing in and of itself unless the thing that it is based on is worth the faith. You're sitting in a chair right now. It's just a classic example that you have faith that that chair is going to hold you up. And you can believe it all the world that a chair is going to hold you up when you go to sit down. But if I've loosened all the bolts and it's just standing on by a feather's weight and you sit down and it crumbles, does your faith in that chair matter at that point? No, unless it's a firm object. Guys, your faith is worth nothing unless Jesus is worth everything. And our object of our faith is the greatest object of our faith that there could ever possibly exist. Our faith is not in what we do, not what we can do, how we can measure up, and how we can abide by law. Our faith is in what Jesus has done, how Jesus measured up, how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and died in our place so that we could live in heaven in His, with Him. I was talking to someone this week, and this is why this is so important. faith in the object and not in ourselves, because we sin and we struggle. And man, if you're anything like me, there are just times where you're like, I just feel unlovable. I feel so gross and just unworthy of God. God loves me. I mean, come on, he can't possibly feel that way about me right now after all the things I've done. That's trying and attempting to put faith in what you do instead of what he has done. I was talking to someone this week, and there was just this thing that was weighing heavily on this individual, and these, I don't know how to say this. The person just said, I just don't want to go to hell. I just don't want to go to hell. And they were so broken. I just don't want to go to hell. What a, just a rocking word. How discouraging of a thought. I've done this thing. I just don't want to go to hell. And this is a Christ follower. This is someone who's been baptized here and believes, you know. I did this thing and I don't want to go to hell for it. Guys, you are not clean because of you. You are clean because of him. And the way that they would revisit the sacrificial system to offer, you know, we revisit the sacrifice, not to offer, but to celebrate. This right here is revisiting the sacrifice. Baptism is revisiting the sacrifice that our eternal life is not based on what we offer. It's based on what Jesus offered for us. That is why we can have faith, because it's a great and powerful object. Not based on you, but based on God. But pertinent to our passage is that it's not just faith in the object. It's only by faith in the object. It's only by faith in the object. And that's the whole point that Peter is making, is we don't improve, please listen, we don't improve our status with God based on going to church, reading our Bible, praying a lot, gospel conversations. All those are wonderful things, but they don't improve your standing with God. That's what the Judaizers, this is what these guys are saying. It's Jesus plus. You got to do these things to really be in good standing. No, we have good standing with God through only the object. Only the object. We don't improve our status based on X, Y, and Z. If it's Jesus plus something, it means that something is required in order to be accepted. It means that Jesus wasn't enough. And that just can't be true. Because if Jesus wasn't enough, every person in this room is going to hell. No one can measure up. We don't obey. I think you'll see this on the screen behind me. We don't obey to be loved by God. We obey because we are loved by God. And because we love God, we get it backwards sometimes. I got to do and do and do to posture myself in some savable way, when in reality, it's simply that God saves. And out of the overflow of that salvation, we say, God, you're my Lord. Do a work in me. You know, so much of this passage is about cleanness and uncleanness. In fact, Jesus got in a lot of hot water because he was constantly pushing the status quo. He was around lepers, and they would say, disciples would say, hey, don't go around that person. Our law says that if you get around them or touch them, you'll be unclean. Hey, don't let that woman touch you. She's got discharge. If she touches you, our law says that she'll make you unclean. Jesus, don't be unclean. And I said this not too long ago, but this is really important. In those moments, Jesus wasn't violating the law, okay, by allowing them to touch him, because here's what God's effect is. When Jesus touches the unclean, he doesn't become unclean. The unclean become clean. If you are in the mindset this morning, please listen. If you are in the mindset this morning that you're just not good enough to be with God, just the weight of that thought, okay? If you're in that mindset this morning, I want you to hear me say this. It may not be what you're expecting me to say. You're right. You're not. But none of us are. Not one person in this room is good enough to be with God. But we've been touched by Jesus. And when Jesus touches the unclean, Jesus doesn't become unclean. The unclean become clean. And this morning, if that's you, you can be too. Not by your own merit, not by your own morality, but by falling at the feet of Jesus and saying, God, I cannot do for me what you can do for me. I desperately need your salvation. Save me and make you Lord of my life.